There was a violent earthquake, for the angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." Amen. Thanks be to God. One of the consistent themes, that you will find throughout the Gospels on the reaction to the account of the resurrection by the disciples, is that they do not seem to know what to do with it. There is always this description, one of the descriptions here of the women's reaction when they saw Jesus for the first time, they are afraid yet filled with joy. Now, how many of you guys in your life have been afraid yet filled with joy? What does that look like? Do you laugh? Do you cry? Do you jump up and down? Or do you fall down on your knees? If it does happen to us, we don't experience it too often. But it is one of those times that reminds us that certain things in life we cannot expect. Certain things in life we don't know what to do with because the news is that surprising. They really are dumbfounded by the news. This is not what they were expecting from Jesus at all. This was not part of the disciples' understanding of the plan. They did not get that this was going to happen like this. So in the Gospel of John, one of the ways in which this is described is that there is this manic running back and forth. They go to the tomb and they run back to the disciples. And then the disciples, a couple of them come running back and it's a race. And one of them almost has a heart attack, it seems like, trying to keep up with the others. And there's this huffing and puffing and there's this manic pace. It's kind of like this, like a bad Benny Hill skit, you know. In Luke, I said that for like the two people that are smirking right now and thinking, wow, I never thought that would come up as a reference. In Luke, there's this story. The story is told about a couple of these disciples who hear the news that Jesus is alive. They hear the news that the tomb is empty. And what they do is they look at each other, I guess. I don't know, but I imagine this conversation. But they don't cancel this road trip that they had in mind before. I mean, this is one of the disciples, most likely. They went out and did things with him, performed miracles in his name. But instead, they say, you know, that's amazing. Our Lord, our Messiah, our Master is alive. But I'm going to, you know, we got our lunch plans in Emmaus. We're going to have to keep that. So they don't know what to do. So they just keep their plans, which is one of the reactions. The resurrection was not something that the disciples knew what to do with. The minds, it just kind of overloads. And there's a sense throughout that they have to kind of reboot their minds to retake this new information. And they're just kind of like awkward throughout by their reaction. And it's as if they don't have the categories. They can't explain this. Their brain space is about to just explode. So they just kind of shut down and they come to terms very awkwardly of the news of the resurrection. You've seen this response in human beings. You've seen this response in us once in a while. You know, my wife tells me, I'll ask her, why are you crying? And sometimes she'll say, because I'm so happy. Sometimes she'll say, you know, it's because I'm so mad. No, but sometimes, why are you crying? And because I'm so happy. Or sometimes we hear awful news. We hear really bad news, and our immediate response is this inappropriate laugh. Anybody ever do that? And you go, you catch yourself, and you go, that's just so wrong. But you just kind of do, you're as if your mind doesn't know what to do with it. Matthew emphasizes, and I think rightly, that Easter is an earthquake. And he does this throughout. He emphasizes that this is an earthquake. The earth shook the whole world. That Easter is an earthquake that shook the whole world. But I don't think he means that it was some sort of a localized ground shaking somewhere. It's not just saying that it was just kind of like this place where there was this earth moving here. He kind of means it more in terms of something much bigger. The resurrection shakes us and throws us for a loop, because understood rightly, there's a sense in which we can't get a hold of it. It gets a hold of us. Or as C.S. Lewis says, you can't explain the resurrection. The resurrection explains you. The question isn't, what do we make of the resurrection? How do we make, what do we make of this resurrection? But what does the resurrection make of us? So Easter is an earthquake, not in some sort of a localized geotectonic movement, but rather like as if God takes earth and it shakes it. It's an earthquake in the biggest, grandest sense. The earth, the planet, the creation, the cosmos shook. On the cross, the world, we did everything we could do to Jesus. And on Easter, God did all God could do to the world. Took the worst that we could do, and he transformed that into something different. The earth shook. The world is big. Death is big. Suffering and pain, our lives here is big. But the resurrection is bigger. You don't explain that, as one wise man said. It explains you. What does that look like then? What does that look like in the world? Because we seem to struggle with this idea that the resurrection is supposed to explain us. Because we're so uncomfortable with the resurrection. We do so many things. I read at least 10 or 15 articles just this week on Easter. It's just kind of the common newspaper articles that everybody sees during Easter time, people interviewing pastors about what's the meaning of Easter. And everyone talking about how Easter is this very non-commercial holiday in its roots, and yet people are trying to make it more commercial. We were surprised, Esther and I, that Target had an entire Easter section, and everybody was handing out baskets, and it became a kind of a bigger deal. But how do you get from that to the resurrection? What have you done with the resurrection? Because I can't find a glimpse of what the resurrection is in most of these discussions, in most of the ways in which we talk about Easter. What have you done with the resurrection? Isn't that something important? And you hear all of these pastors talking about how, yeah, this has been a hard sell. And even though it is at the central core, we have a sense that our people are embarrassed about it and we don't know what to do with it. And the fact is, we're not supposed to know what to do with it. The disciples didn't know what to do with it. But we are supposed to let our worlds be defined and be explained by it. What does that look like? What would it look? How would you live that? How do you live letting the resurrection explain us rather than you explaining the resurrection? Well, first, I think it would mean that your worth would no longer fluctuate. If the resurrection is what explains you, then your understanding of who you are, your understanding of your value, your understanding of that would not fluctuate. I mean this actually in a couple of different perspectives. I heard a pastor talk about this and talk very precisely in terms of our current economic context of people talking about, man, my worth has dropped 40% in the last year. Anybody ever hear somebody say that, you know? Or maybe you said it yourself and go, man, we are worth half as much as we were last year, going up and down. That might be a little bit, you know, we might be over that. You might understand that, yeah, you're not supposed to define yourself by that. But we do very much. We get stuck on defining ourselves by our jobs and our careers and how well those things are all the time. And we think about when our jobs are going well, when we're getting promotions, when people are praising us, we think, wow, I am doing well. My worth to this world, I'm contributing. But when maybe you get fired from a job, or when you can't get yourself hired because there's not enough jobs out there, or when you're struggling with some situations at your work, or your career is at a dead end, or you feel like that, you start thinking about your worth, and people get really depressed about those kind of things. As easy as it is for us to address that immediately and for us to understand that that cannot be what this life is about, we get stuck on that, for sure. So we need to understand that our worth, in that sense, economically, does not fluctuate. But I also mean that a little bit more, I couldn't get around using this word, existentially. And let me explain in terms of the Harry Potter movies. I know some of you guys are much bigger fans than I, so it is a little bit of a danger for me to even reference that, because some of you guys have read through all of the books while I have just watched all the movies that have come out so far. But whatever it is, earlier on, I mean, I think I caught this. I mean, I started to notice that one of the central themes, and agreeing with me, or you can disagree with me if you're a Harry Potter book fan, but one of the central themes throughout is there's a sense that Harry is doing all of this. He's trying to do something to live up to his parents' legacy, right? So in nearly every movie, and I think in every movie, there's something about, you know, he performs a spell or makes a potion or, you know, turns away a Death Eater, whatever, you know, and there's this always somebody goes up to him afterwards and say, your parents would have been very proud of you. And there's this theme of this orphaned child who is always trying, has this memory of his parents and always trying to live up to a certain expectation. Now, I thought about this in the context of preparing for the sermon. Is that what if Harry Potter does not succeed? What if he goes, oh, this is stressing me out, all these expectations. I'm the chosen one. I'm going to defeat Voldemort. And he says, oh, forget it. And he starts, like, goes off the deep end and starts getting depressed. You know, he starts taking drugs. He starts drinking alcohol every weekend or whatever else. And just says, oh, forget all this. You have the potential. I hate that stuff. I hate people coming up to me and say, you have so much potential stuff. I hate that. And he just kind of just goes off the deep end and just kind of just say, oh, forget that. What if he doesn't live up? What if somebody goes up to him and says, you know, your parents would be very ashamed of you? Where would that take us? It would make for a really different book series, for sure. But where would that take us? Because that is a little bit sometimes, at least that's one of the other spectrums of real life. Because sometimes we live up and we feel like we're living up to parents or somebody else's expectations about how we ought to live our lives. Because I know the storyline works. Because we live, so many of us, we live our lives in that space. So many of us, we're living our lives desperately wanting, needing the approval of our parents or somebody else. And we're thinking that if we just did this, then we can just kind of just, you know, get their approval. Then they will say, I'm proud of you. How many of us have chosen our careers? How many of us have chosen certain goals in our lives with that in mind? Whether, maybe that's kind of like this, stays in your shadow realm. But how many of us have thought about that or have let that just sit there sometimes? Have I done enough at letting us asking these questions, being haunted by these questions of, have I done enough? Is this good enough? Am I doing okay in terms of the expectation? And of course, the projection is obvious. They put these projections not just upon somebody else, but upon God as well. It might be real or imagined what these expectations might be, but we put these expectations, real or imagined, on God as well. The resurrection explains, defines that the most important sense of worth that you ought to have of yourself is not about what are you doing, how are you living up to God's standards, how are you doing what you can to be good enough to earn His worth, to earn His praise. The resurrection reminds us that the most important sense of our worth that we ought to have of ourselves is that Christ thought it important enough. Christ thought your life important enough to save. That's what the resurrection reminds us. It's not an incidental message of Christ, but essential. Resurrection means that we stop living our lives as if we're auditioning or interviewing. Nor does it mean that we get to live however we want and just say there are no standards, I get to do whatever I want. We live empowered by the vision that Christ has of us. To rise to that is different from being mired in the wavering worth of our circumstances. Knowing that Christ has an accurate vision of us. That's what it means, I think, is to let the resurrection define us, first of all. Secondly, it would mean that your future is not at risk. Your future is not at risk. Your worth does not fluctuate. Second, your future is not at risk. Many of you guys, so in the last couple of weeks, I think, you know, several of you guys have turned the corner and turned 40 in the decade. I turned 41 this past year. And 40 is, I don't know, for some reason it feels like 40. When I was 40, I was a little bit in denial still about turning 40. Turn 41, there's a little bit of acceptance, which is even more scary because all of a sudden you realize it's only going to get worse. It's only going to move forward. The numbers are only going to get higher. But I was thinking about this because it really does feel a little bit different from when I was in my 20s, when everything is about thinking about the future. And you go, what choices can I make? It's as if you have just walked into a restaurant and you're going, wow, this entire menu, I can pick anything from this entire menu, and you start planning out the entire dinner. You know, here's the appetizer, here's the salad, here's the meal, here's the main course, here's the entree, this is what I'm going to have to drink with that entree, and here's the dessert. And in your 20s, you're kind of doing this. This is how I'm going to plan out my life. This is how I'm going to take this step and the next step and the next step. And this is how it's going to be. So by the time that I'm 40, I will be in this place. And the 30s are a little bit like that, or it was like that for me, where you're making all these, you're thinking about your life in terms of these strategic moves. And you spend a lot of time thinking, how will this build? How will this build on my strategic plan so that when I am 40, when I'm 50, I will be there at that place? And some of you guys have different timeline for this, but I think most of us go through something like this. And in my 40s, this is what I'm realizing, that my life is probably going to look nothing like I had imagined when I was in my 20s. And that's not the worst news in the world. And that's not that bad. That the most important things in life I cannot control. And that is shocking. It throws a little bit of cold water in your sense of how can I live out the rest of my life. But it's not the worst thing in the world. It's not the worst thing in the world. So I told some of you guys this week the story of how I just felt helpless because my daughter, my 3.5-year-old daughter, got into a little bit of a fisticuff, an altercation at her preschool with a 3-year-old. And the 3-year-old was actually the bully on my 3.5-year-old. It was the first time that happened in a school, you know. And for those parents who have kids that are older, you guys know how that feels like. You know, you just feel like all these sense of anxieties and you're scared about everything, and everything becomes bigger, and you cannot check your emotions as much as you want to. And then I went through this time, like immediately afterwards, of like parental guilt. Is like, man, I did not prepare Lucy for this. I did nothing. I taught her no self-defense moves. I taught her no way to kind of, you know, fight back at a bully. And she should know that by now. And I was feeling like, just like, man, what a bad parent. And I have to face up to this fact, though, that this helpless feeling is going to be something that I'm going to have to live with. Knowing that you just can't control even those small things, but the biggest things in life, the most important things in life, you cannot control it. You cannot buy insurance for it. You cannot make your future what you will it to be. But the biggest questions about your future, the most important sense in which your future has to be safe, that has been answered through the resurrection. And I don't mean it. And you guys know, if you guys been with our church, we're not talking about just in the sense of if you die, you will go to heaven. That's not the only thing that we'll say. That we're saying about the power of the resurrection. But rather, the future, the most important things about our future have been answered and defined. There's a difference in understanding that God has our future in His hands. There's a certain amount of excitement that brings on of how that will unfold. And that is not something that makes us think that our lives are fated and it's going to be boring and there's no sense of control. I was reading this review this week of the movie The Hurt Locker, which won the Academy Award. Esther and I watched the movie together for the first time. It was at home after the kids went to sleep in like a long time. And this review quoted Alfred Hitchcock, and he said something very interesting about suspense. And he said that when there's a bomb under a table and it explodes, that's action. When we know the bomb is there and the people at the table play cards and it doesn't explode, that's suspense. There's a sense in which we live out our moments in suspense, not in the sense of what's going to happen that's going to make it go wrong, But in the opposite way, in the sense of how is this bad situation, how is this tough time that I'm going through right now, how is that going to be explained by the resurrection? And that's suspenseful, and that's exciting, just as much, even more. And I'm holding on to some of these storylines as well, that I don't know how God is going to make good out of certain bad things that we have all experienced in our lives. But there's a right sort of suspense, and we can live that out. We can live that out in anticipation for the future. I think we really, really need to remember this, because I think the main reason why we have such a hard time answering God's call, why we have such a hard time, Pastor Sam talked about living out God's agenda in our lives rather than our own. The reason why I think we have such a hard time saying, God, may my life be about your agenda. May I pursue that fully. I think the reason why that is so hard for us to say sometimes is because we are in fear. We're scared. We're scared of what would happen if we followed God's agenda. We are scared of what that would cause us to do, what would call us to do. We're scared. What would happen? And I think that's why many of us, we do not love our neighbor as much as we're supposed to. We know we ought to. I think that's why we don't forgive as much as we know we ought to. I think that's why we fail to be more generous as much as we know we want to. And I think that's why we live in anxiety. And I think we live hoarding more than we can hold on to, and where we give away less, because we live out in fear. What if we let that go, because the future is in God's hands, and we trusted that, and we let the resurrection define our reality? Brennan Manning says this: to die to self is to live to others and to God. You come to your brothers and sisters accepting your brokenness. You are a wounded healer, dreadfully vulnerable. In giving life to others, you die a little each time, each day. You have to destroy the smallness in you, where all that matters is what you want and what you need, but rather to live a risen life. And he commends us to think big and love lots. And I think that's only possible if we let the resurrection define our future, rather than us try to explain the resurrection, rather than us try to say, how can I make the resurrection fit into how I understand my future? And the last thing I want to say the resurrection, it means letting the resurrection explain us, is that our past is not unforgivable. On Easter, God took the cruel cross and made it the means of triumph. God took the worst that we could do, and he led that out toward life. On Easter, a new world is offered us. Jesus came back to forgive the very disciples. Remember, Jesus came back to forgive the very disciples that forsook him. The world, then, the resurrection tells us, is not about vengeance, but about forgiveness. The world is about life, not about death. Resurrection means whatever your past, whoever you are, whatever your sins, your failures, your unrighteousness, you are accepted. and you are forgiven. If you've never let yourself be defined by the resurrection, would you allow yourself today to be made by Christ, to be explained by Him? This is not something that we do often, but I do want to close our message with all the heads bowed. And I want to just ask you guys, ask for those people who would say that, yes, I do want for my past to be forgiven. Yes, I do want right now, for the first time in my life, to let the resurrection explain me. Would you let yourself be remade, made whole by Christ right now? Would you just accept that? Would you heed the call of the risen Savior? And in that last day, in that first day of the week, the angel appeared. The soldiers, they saw the angels and were afraid for their lives. The angel turned to the women who came to the tomb. He said, "Do not be afraid." No one went back the same. May we be changed. May we be redefined. May we be found. The power of your resurrection. In Christ, amen. Would you all stand with me to receive your benediction? Now to Him who is able to do so much more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace. Christ is with you.